and driving through the different communities in town, from time to time you'll see a sign posted in the front yard that says, "We support our president and our troops." Well, a fair idea of what that means. It is an expression on the part of those who live in that dwelling. It says we agree, we stand behind, we may not agree on everything about it, but we stand behind the president, behind our country, and give our emotional support and our vocal support to our forces. Sometimes the telephone rings and it might be the police department, and they say, "We would like some support, we'd like some help. We're having a special kind of campaign, we need some extra funds, and we would like your support." Fire department calls. Girl Scouts go selling their Girl Scout cookies. The Boy Scouts have projects this time of the year. All different kinds of clubs associated with school and classes. Always selling and doing something to support their causes. Several years ago, when our kids were in school, I was involved in the PTO, the parent-teacher organization. And since I was so ignorant and naive, they elected me president. And that was a joyous time. And I would frequently appeal to the parents. We'd send out letters, we'd send out invitations. We would say, "We're doing this, we're trying to raise some money for this cause." And the support was very, very minimal. But we understand what we mean by that concept. Get involved. Help out. Stand behind. Encourage, do something. And the very idea of support is that which is contrary to any kind of a concept of being detached or aloof and not at all involved. I would like to address you this morning in a way, if you will allow me, encouraging you to support your local church. And I realize that that can be misinterpreted, so I'm going to spend some time in trying to make sure you understand what I mean by that and borrowing that particular kind of expression. First of all, we have to raise the question, is there such a thing as a local church? And I mean by local church what is sometimes translated in our versions as congregation. And there have been people who have objected to this idea of there being such a thing as a congregation, a local church. And they prefer to think about it in terms simply of people who are kind of loosely associated in some form or fashion and who gather together from time to time, and that the church really is just the assembly of the people. Outside of the assembly, there's nothing that identifies them together. There's nothing that in any way associates them together. There is nothing that identifies them as a group of people. They're just simply an assembly gathering from time to time. But let's just look at a few passages, I think, that clearly demonstrate that fallacy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul begins this epistle by saying, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours." Now, if I understand language at all in the structure, when he says to the church of God which is at Corinth, he's talking about a group of people that are identifiable with a location, Corinth. And that was not an uncommon way in which Paul would write to churches. He would write to congregations in different places. Reading this morning in the beginning of our service from 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter uses an expression in identifying certain men who were elders. He says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Now he addresses these elders. He says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." He begins to explain, not in this way, but in this way. But the language is that which clearly identifies a group of people in association with their leaders, elders, And it is only over these people, this group, that these elders have any kind of oversight. They don't have any association in any kind of oversight with any other group than that which is, as Peter says, among you. Similar to that idea is found in the book of Acts, the 20th chapter. And this is the occasion when Paul is journeying back to Jerusalem for the last time. Along the way, he stops in a little place called Miletus, and he sends for the Ephesian elders. And this begins in our context in verse 17. And as he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know that from the first day, and so forth, he begins to instruct them, remind them about what had taken place. But I call your attention to the way that Luke describes this, that Paul had called for the elders of the church. He sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Those elders were not identifiable with Miletus. They were not identifiable with Troas or over into Macedonia in the city of Philippi or down to Thessalonica or in Athens in Greece. They were identifiable with the church that was in Ephesus. And as he addresses them in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. It was their obligation to feed their flock. And it was only that flock in Ephesus over which they had any kind of oversight. When Paul wrote the Roman epistle at the end of the book, he gives several kinds of addressing and salutations, closing remarks, and simply says, the churches of Christ salute you. By churches of Christ, it's simply a reference to the groups of Christians in many different cities and localities with whom Paul had some kind of association and knowledge and with whom he had had fellowship. The churches, the groups of Christians in different places, he says, salute you. The congregation, or the local church with its servants and its leaders, its overseers, is God's provision, God's way of identifying a people who are to work and worship together. They're always in any kind of group activity, but particularly in reference to Christians, three things that are self-evident in order to have a group work. First of all, you have to have a common mind. There has to be some kind of agreement between the people in reference to what they're going to do, where they're going to meet, when they're going to meet. Without that common mind, there can be no kind of local church. There has to be some kind of common oversight. Someone who takes the lead or some means by which the congregation is going to make some kind of decision. And without that, there is no way in which the congregation can function as a group. And finally, the third thing is that which is a treasury. Because a treasury becomes the means by which the group functions as one. And without a collection, there can be no work that is done together by the group as a group. Let me give you some simple illustrations, I think, that verify a congregation in the sense of local church as well. You'll open your Bibles to the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. There are a series of verses, verse 19, verse 28, and then I want to back up to verse 23. In the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we actually have a setting in which Paul is discussing the use of spiritual gifts, and particularly tongues, that's speaking in a language that they did not know, and the interpretation of tongues in the assembly in contrast to prophecy. But there's some statements he makes that verify what we are illustrating. In verse 19, he says, yet in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue, a language that's not known to the people, in the church. In verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. What does he mean by the church? In verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? Christians come together. There's something that identifies them before they come together, and also keeps an identity of them after they disassemble. In the same chapter, if you will, look at verse 33 and following, which also uses the same kind of prepositional phrase. Verse 33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Is he just talking about the gathering of saints, that is, when they assemble together? Then he says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted for them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law." In the definition, by terms that are used by the Apostle Paul, in revealing what he's talking about in this context, that you have Christians who have assembled together, and in their assembly, how they are to conduct themselves. And he closes all of that by saying, "Let things be done decently and in order." Well, let's just back up a couple of chapters to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and notice a very unusual statement in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. It's a condemnation of their abusing the Lord's Supper. But he says here, first of all, "When you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." There is a you, a ye, that's coming together. And literally, the idea is that when the assembly has assembled. So there's something that exists in reference to the group of people before they ever assemble together. Or if we were to read from an English translation and supply a word, we would say that when the church is churched, and that's a little ambiguous, but when the assembly of God's people, when the group of God's people have come together, or as he described it in the 14th chapter, have come together into one place, when the whole church has come together into one place. Now let me add just a negative thing here, that a local church is not a few people on vacation somewhere, or for convenience, who decide they're going to meet and have some kind of a religious service. That's not a local church. Now, having established that, I want to raise a question, and that is, if every member of this local church were like me, what kind of a church would it be? And I want each of us to reflect on that question for ourselves. I don't want you to think about somebody sitting over here on the right side, and those folks on the right side saying, "Well, now, I think that certainly would be appropriate for somebody sitting over here on my left side." I don't want you to think about that. I want you to ask the question in reference to yourself, and me to myself. If every member of this local church were like me, what kind of a church would this be? And I'm going to expand that by raising the question, well, what kind of a congregation would we be if everybody was like me? If everybody was like me, would this be a strong congregation because I'm so strong? Or would it be weak? Would it be a congregation that is active, busy working? If everybody was like me, would nothing get done? Is it a congregation, or would it be a congregation that would be indifferent? Or a congregation that would be zealous and on fire and full of enthusiasm and doing the Lord's will, the Lord's will? Well, I think we can certainly say that as we evaluate ourselves, that there is some deficiency. And in all honesty, when we look at ourselves, we say, "I'm not what I ought to be." And some of us might say, "Well, I'm a long way from where I ought to be." And then some of us would have to say, if every member was like me, I wouldn't want to be a part of that church. It wouldn't be worth having. It wouldn't be good for anything. Well, all of that, as we examine ourselves, begins to say something about us. And now I want to expand that by asking some particular questions. Based on my knowledge of the Scripture, if everybody was like me, would this be a sound congregation in reference to teaching and its stand for truth? Based on the teaching work that I do, would this congregation be a congregation that would inform the members and build them up and would be actively involved in reaching the lost because I am so good and so busy in teaching? If all the members were like me, what kind of interest would be manifest in aiding and helping those who need some kind of help? If all the congregation were like me, would this be an efficient congregation, busy and active, based on my efficiency? Well, I think those are appropriate questions. We all, and I think deep down we would have to say, when we're asked, do you want to have a strong congregation? We would all say yes. We want a congregation that's strong. We want one that's active. We want one that is loving. We want one that is zealous and full of good works and on fire for the Lord and His will. And that's appropriate. And we want a congregation that is dedicated to building up the whole membership, supporting each other as we work to support what we do together. That's why we want a strong congregation. And we don't want a strong congregation that we might impress the neighborhood with our numbers. The numbers that you see posted on my right are simply a reflection of our attempt to keep up with how well we are doing in reference to our assemblies. And they say something in reference to our growth. They're simply a barometer that tell us something in reference to the number of saints who are part of this congregation and how consistent we are in assembly. But that's not why we ought to want a strong congregation, just to impress somebody with numbers. You see one number up there, 281? That really is not a correct assessment. Now, did you ever have 281 people? Sure did. But that's when we had a whole bunch of visitors. What's reflected is what is our normal assembly number. We don't want to have a strong congregation and so do so to impress people with our budget. And we talk about what we do, and we've got to have finances to do our work together. And all of that reflects upon what we're trying to do in doing God's work. To do that, you have to have some resources. But we don't try to publish our budget in order that we might impress the neighborhood, or we might send it out to the brotherhood and the churches and throughout the brotherhood and say, look what we're doing. We're so great in reference to our finances. Well, we've come a long way in the 11 years that I've been working with this group. We've come a long way in reference to taking care of support locally, of preaching work, and of supporting several evangelists throughout the world, in the Philippines and Africa and into Peru and Chile and other places as we have opportunity. And that's all made possible by our resources. But we're not trying to impress somebody and say, look at what we've done and therefore we are good and we're right because of our budget. Neither are we trying to impress the community with our edifice. As though this building is something that we designed to say to the people in the community, look how pretty this place is, why don't you come and be here? This place is simply something that's designed to accommodate our work and worship together. We're not trying to impress anybody with it. It's designed for our use. But to have a strong congregation, there must be some loyalty to the group. Now again, I want to preface what I'm going to explore here in this way. I do not mean that loyalty to the group is that which displaces loyalty to Christ. Nothing is implied in that statement at all. I don't mean to imply that because a person may be a member of the group and loyal to the group, the congregation, that he's all right with God. We don't always know the hearts of people. So we're not implying that loyalty to the group is something different from Christ's loyalty, or that it is in some way putting the kingdom before the king. The king has to be first. But there has to be some kind of association and loyalty to each other and to the group that we might be a strong group of God's people. Let me give you an illustration. In the husband-wife relationship, many times the husband and the wife have to put the relationship before their personal interests, desires, and preferences. There is something that takes priority over their own personal desires because they formed a relationship together. Similarly, in order for a congregation to be what it has to be in a good, strong, active, loving, working congregation, members have to put the needs of the group, the needs of others, before their own personal desires and personal preferences. And if they do not, then you have a membership that is divided and working against itself. When we talk about a marriage relationship, we're not saying that the marriage takes precedence over our relationship with Christ. It does not. But there has to be some loyalty to the relationship in order for it to be the right relationship. And when we are formed a group of Christians here, there has to be some loyalty in our association and our working together, or we will not function as God wants us to function. Paul used a figure in the 1 Corinthian epistle again, this time in chapter 12. We'll not read the entire context, but there are several verses that are appropriate for the purpose. Chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, in verse 12, he says, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, I want to pause here for just a moment to explain to you, to illustrate. And when he talks about the body and its members, he's not talking directly about the local congregation being a body, as though it is a body and then other congregations are bodies as well. He's talking about the entire membership of God's family as a body. Now, the application of that in reference to unity, oneness, and consideration is on the local level. Why do I believe that? Because verse 12 says that for as the body is one, hath many members, in verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." You're not baptized into membership in the local church. That's something you join as a result of your agreement and desire to work together. But you're baptized into the one body of Christ, the universal body of saved people. So that's the point he's making. Now, the application of that certainly is going to be in the church in Corinth, because that's where they're having the problems. In verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many." He goes on to explain, "If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" Good illustration. In verse 20 he says, "But now are there many members, yet but one body." In verse 23 he says, "And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness." In verse 25, "That there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." Now, what he's trying to convey to the church in Corinth, as a part of all the body, the whole body that belongs to Christ, in your association with each other, you have different gifts. And you should not think because some of those gifts you deem to be inferior or less essential, or because somebody else has something that you think is less than what you have, that they are less in relationship to God. They're not. And you've created a schism. You've created a division and strife. And that's contrary. That's contrary to what the very congregation itself is and how it's to function. Group loyalty in our association with our brethren is very essential. And we have to look at each other in reference to how we can do what is always best for the other person. And we give up sometimes what we may prefer for the benefit and well-being of the group. There are some that I refer to, and I suppose this is as good as any expression, as floating members. And that just simply means that they don't belong anywhere. They just kind of float around from place to place. They're not really members of any congregation. Or another expression might be members at large. They don't want to belong to any congregation, so they have any obligation or responsibility. They just want to be members of the Lord's church. And sometimes they go to this congregation and sometimes to that congregation, but you can't count on them for anything because they don't want to accept any responsibility relating to together work. Or some of them are, I guess, what we might call perpetual visitors. They're not members. They don't want to be members, but they just kind of visit. In order for the church to be a strong church, In order for this congregation to be a strong, busy, active congregation, it must have the full support of those who belong together. It's the only way. It is always difficult to work people who are from so many different backgrounds, who have so many different concepts and preferences and tastes and likes and dislikes, to work all the people together. And if you just stop and think about that sometimes, you'd understand the awesome task that elders have in exercising oversight of the flock. It demands on the part of every member a tremendous amount of long-suffering and patience and compliance. In order for the congregation to be the best kind of congregation it can be, you have to understand that the way you might like something as a person may not be what is best for the group. And so we give up a lot of times what may be our personal preferences. Now I'm going to illustrate what we've demonstrated in these three ways. First of all, that there is a local church. And then the second point, if every member were like me, what would this church be like? And then third, in order to have a strong congregation, there must be group loyalty. There must be some loyalty to our association together, to this congregation, that says, this is where I'm a member. I have obligations to this group. In a similar way that we understand that when you belong to a social order, and I'm not saying the church is a social order, so you put that down very clearly. It's not a club. It's not like a Kiwanis club or a Lions club. But it is a together relationship. And in a together to relationship, we have obligations to other people in that relationship. We have obligations to the group. I'm going to talk about four things. I'm going to introduce the first one this morning, and then the others in the service tonight, in the second part of this lesson. And that is that the church, the local church, needs the support of our presence. I mentioned my association with the PTO several years ago. And it was extremely good if on a given night when we had a gathering for the PTO, the parent teacher organization, it would be an extremely good turnout if we would get 15% of the parents. I realize that's pathetic. You mean only 15% of the parents of these kids who are going to this school really care about the well-being of their children? And if you ask the parents who weren't there, they say, oh, we care. We really care. We just don't have time to get involved. There are too many other things that we've got to do. But here's an organization. I'm not particularly promoting the organization. I'm just simply saying here's an organization of parents who are concerned about the well-being of their children and the education of their children. And they try to address them. They try to encourage them, the teachers, and to do things that are going to be beneficial to the students and to help the school out in many of its financial activities. Can you imagine that parents would say, we support the PTO, we support the PTA. Well, do you ever go to any of the meetings? No, never go. You mean you really support them? Sure we do. What do you mean? Well, when we joined the organization, we paid $15 as a fee to belong to the group. Now, we've done our dues. That's it. That's it. We really support the Parent Teachers Association. Well, we know better. And really, parents who begin to examine themselves know better. Because if you really support that organization, you're going to be involved in it. You're going to stand behind it. You're going to be with it. You're going to put input. You're going to help. You're going to do the things that are involved in reference to the support of the group. And if there is no contact in reference to that association together, then there can be nothing that they can do to support each other or to support the work of the education of their children. The book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 is a familiar passage to most all of us because we hear it from time to time in reference to saints as they assemble together. And there is a command given by God. Put in the negative form, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, which in the positive form would be, you are to be assembling together. And that's the verse that we are familiar with and we talk about in reference to the needs of the saints coming together. Well, that's true. God commands it. He expects it. Well, does God need somebody to sit on the pew, to wear the covering on the pew out, or to trample down the carpet, or to swing the doors open to make sure they work all right, and then to walk through the place to make sure there's a body count of some kind, and God is proud because on one occasion this congregation had 281 people here. Is that what God cares about? That's not why He commanded this. You know why God wants us to assemble together? Not because He needs us here. It's because we need to be here, and God knows our needs. He knows what we're like. We need the presence of each other. We need the encouragement. We need to be together to lift our voices in praise to God. That helps us. It makes us stronger. We need to study His Word. We need to remember what Jesus has done for us. And all of that comes in our assembling together. But before verse 25, there was a statement made in verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works. Then he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That means that we look to the needs of each other. If you're a part of a congregation, if you're part of this congregation, you look to the needs of your brethren. And there's no way that you can look to their needs without having some kind of contact with them. You can't remain aloof and remote from your brethren and fulfill what he says here in reference to provoking, to stimulating, to love, and to good works. Can't do it. And I think a part of what he's saying here is in reference to our assembling together, that we are to provoke and encourage each other. And we do that when we come together that we might worship Him. We also help to build each other up. Paul recognized the need for association with other Christians. In the book of Luke, the book of Acts, the ninth chapter, which Luke the historian wrote, shortly after Saul of Tarsus was converted, spent some 3 years, part of it in Damascus, part of it in Arabia. Then when he came from Damascus down to Jerusalem in verse 26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed, that means he attempted, to join himself to the disciples. But they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and how that he had spoken to him and how that he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed among the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. When you trace the activities of the Apostle Paul, and you have him in Damascus and into Arabia and back to Damascus and now down to Jerusalem, and he leaves Jerusalem because there's some danger there. He's doing so much. He's stirring them up. Finally ends up in Antioch in Syria and does, again, a lot of work. In and out among the disciples, working with other Christians, in a local congregation relationship. I mentioned a moment ago the fact that God is not particularly interested in some kind of a body count. It's not that He likes bodies to be present, and it doesn't matter where a person's heart or soul or mind is. It reminds us of a statement made through the prophet Isaiah when God spoke to the nation of Judah a long time ago, chapter 1 and in verse 11. He says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts?" The American Standard says, to trample down my courts. But God, you told the people to do this. You told them you wanted the sacrifices offered. That's right. And you told them that you wanted them to come on the feast days and come together and to celebrate and keep those feast days. That's right. Then why are you saying all you're doing when you come is trampling down my courts? Who required you to trample down my courts? Who required you to trample down the carpet and to wear out the pews? Who required that of you? Understand, I know that the building, the edifice in which we meet is not the temple place. But there's a similarity in the idea of what God is saying to people. I don't want just your bodies. I don't want what you can just give me with your hands and the sacrifices you may offer. That's not the point. What he wanted was purity of life. Put away your sins. Become holy. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. And then come and serve me. And serve me with your heart. Now, God's not particularly interested in how many we can have in a building. He's interested in what we do when we get here and why we're here. We are the ones who need each other. We are the ones who need the presence of each other. We need to assemble together. I am to encourage those who are my brethren. When I stand before an assembly, sometimes I see people I realize that are not feeling well. And I see mothers who struggle with children. And sometimes they wonder why they came, because they don't get much out of the service. And I see people who are having difficult times, distressed, troubled. And I tell you what, I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged because I see people who sacrifice, who come to worship in spite of difficulties. That builds me up. That makes me feel good. That encourages me that when I may be down, it says, I can do. I can keep on going. These people can. Sometimes under more adverse circumstances than what I have. And the converse of that is true. When I stand before an audience and I see empty pews, pews where a brother or a sister may be sitting or should be sitting, and they're not here. And it's not because they're somewhere else. Not because they're sick. Just because they don't care. So they don't seek the presence of each other. They don't seek the presence of the Lord that they might worship together. And that's discouraging. You do a lot. Each of you do a lot. Sometimes not by what you say, just simply by being faithful. You serve as an example and you give great encouragement to other disciples. Well, the rest of this we'll say for tonight. As we do sometimes, we say this is page one, page two tonight. We're going to talk about other things that we do in reference to how we support the local congregation. What God expects of us in how we act to support, to encourage, to build up the local congregation. And I close with the question that we posed in the lesson, and that is, if every member were like me, what kind of a congregation would this be? What am I doing to make this congregation a strong congregation? What kind of support do I lend? And what obligations do I fulfill in my together relationship with my brethren? Now, if you're not a Christian, our appeal to you is not to come and to join the group, because it's not the association with the group that makes you right. The local church is an outgrowth. It's a fellowship of what begins in your fellowship with God and with Christ. And that's where you have to start. And if you want to be a member of God's family, simply put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as He required. Repent of your sins and be baptized. Your sins will be washed away, and in that way you're baptized into the one body of believers, the whole family of God. And if you want to work and worship for this congregation, you want to be a loyal part of this congregation to help and encourage and to build each other up, and to do the things that God wants us to do as a group, then you need to respond, and we'll help you in any way we can as we stand and sing this elective song.